49. You guys remember?
Was that the blessing?
Jacob died. Yeah, Jacob died. But yes, the blessing, he blessed all of his sons, correct. And then he died, all right? So that's where we ended in chapter 49, all right? He brings all of his family in together, and he talks to them, makes sure he gets that last opportunity to bless his children and talk to them and all that kind of thing. And then we see that he dies. So in chapter 50, we pick up on what do we do with Jacob now, all right? And when we pick up in chapter 50, it's kind of an interesting thing because what Joseph does is he kind of follows the Egyptian methodology, if you would, of burial. He does it the Egyptian way rather than actually the Jewish way. And there's some reasons for that, but keep in mind that what he does here is he chooses to call in the physicians of Egypt, and he has his father Jacob embalmed, all right? Now, when we're talking about embalmed in Egypt, we're talking about that whole mummification kind of a process, all right? And so what happens here is he tells us that's about a 70-day process. That's what he tells us in verse 3. So it's about a 70-day process. When they do this, for 40 days it takes to actually embalm them and mummify them in the fashion that they do. And then the second 30 days basically is to put spices on them on a regular basis and do some things along those lines that is just more ritual than anything else, more an opportunity to pray over them and first one thing and another. Now, here's an interesting thing, because when the Egyptians do it, when it's something that the Egyptians do for their own people, it's the idea of they will incorporate their religion into it as well. Now, in the case of Jacob, what we find is he didn't call for their religious leaders. He only called for the physicians, the one that were instrumental in doing the process, because even though Joseph is a leader in Egypt, he is not going to fall in line with the Egyptian process of their religions. He still loves his Lord, loves his God, follows his God, and so he doesn't fall in line with those things. However, some of their cultural things he's going to buy into, and he's going to exercise, he's going to use. And so he chooses to have Jacob embalmed in this whole process. Now, this does a few things. The only people in Egypt that were embalmed, it wasn't like, we talk about the Egyptian mummies. Keep in mind, everybody in Egypt that died were not mummified. This was something that was kind of reserved for the elite. They held a pretty, a prominent position, a high office, whatever the case may be. It was something they did for them because apparently, it's just something that they really revere. And in addition to that, it's probably fairly expensive in their day and that kind of thing. So what we find is that they considered Jacob to be among the elite. And I think part of that is Joseph's doings also, because he's letting them know, listen, this is the patriarch of our family. Joseph is a ruler in Egypt, and so obviously his father is going to be someone with some prestige, someone elite, and it's a matter of even the pharaohs recognizing, saying, hey, listen, we honor and respect the fact that your father has passed away, and we honor and respect the fact that he's the patriarch of your nation or your people. And so by doing this, it was a matter of recognizing just that. All right. Now, we understand that earlier on, if you remember, there was some recognition of that as well when Jacob came in and blessed Pharaoh. Do you remember a study in that? And so they understood and realized his position and knew that he held a high position in relation to their God. And so this was something to acknowledge even among the Egyptians. Hey, listen, Joseph's father is pretty elite. Joseph's father is worthy of this kind of recognition, right? But there is actually even another reason why he would do this, and it's because Jacob had made a request. Do you remember what his request was? Let me give you a clue. It was about his burial.
To go back and be buried with his father.
Absolutely. To be buried back in Canaan with Abraham, Isaac, and so forth. And so, that's where he wanted to be buried. Well, keep in mind, that's a process that's going to take more than just a couple of days to get there. Now, the last thing you want to do is try to travel that distance with a dead body, because what happens is obviously it's going to stink, it's going to rot, All of those things are going to take place. Not to mention the fact that in that fashion, it would be disrespectful to Jacob also, you know, to travel in that way or in that mode. And so what we find is he does it also for the benefit of being able to have a body that they can transport without worrying about decay and all of that. Let me give you a little process. I'm just not to gross you out or anything like that, but it might gross you out a little bit. But this whole embalming that they would do and this mummification, essentially what they would do is strip your insides out, even your brain. They would take a hook and stick it through your nose and literally pull your brains out. Because the whole concept was to get rid of all those things that they can't keep from rotting. All right? Those things that they can't keep from just, you know, falling. Yeah. And so essentially what they were doing is the reason it took 40 days to do it the way they did it, it's almost like tanning a hide. You know, if you've ever seen or if you've ever been a part of tanning a hide, like they skin a deer or anything like that, but it's done so without, of course, taking the hide off. You're doing just in the reverse. You take the insides out, you know, and then they literally dry out, they dry out the skin. They dry out the body. The whole process is to get the fluids out of your body. And so that's why it took 40 days, is so that they could get it good and dry so that it won't corrode. And so it's kind of interesting to me because when you see the mummies on TV, you know, when we watch the mummy movies, they're one of those that the mummies are the ones that are always like falling apart. Looks like they're just falling apart. But that would make sense because of the method of mummification. It dries everything out. And when you pull all those fluids out, then it literally preserves the rest of the body. And that's the process. And that's why it took so long, and that's why that it was done in the fashion that it was. By the way, we only see this happen twice in Scripture, to my knowledge at least. We see it in the case of Jacob, and then we also see later when Joseph dies at the end of the chapter that apparently he is embalmed as well. All right, so yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Oh, absolutely, it would be. And that's the thing. Joseph's in a situation, you see it, we've talked about it even, throughout all these things, is he's in a situation where he has to appease Egypt, but he also has an obligation to his God and to his family. And he seems to bring both of those together in the fashion that he needs to. By the way, you see that a lot in other cases in Scripture. You see it with Paul, the Apostle Paul. When he trusted Christ, and, you know, he was saved, no longer subject to the law. But yet what we find is in matters that did not conflict with who he was in Christ, he would take vows, he would do different things according to the law because it didn't conflict, you know. And it was to appease the Jews because he wanted to reach the Jews. And also understanding that it wasn't an obligation for the Gentiles to have to do those things, and so he wanted to reach them as well. So you see that we're in that same situation to a great deal because we live in a world and a society that has certain expectations, and we have to abide by certain laws and such, and as long as it doesn't conflict with who we are as believers in Christ, we're subject to those laws, and we're subject to those leaders and those rulers. You know, it's for that reason that I have an obligation to, you know, to adhere to all the laws of the land. And I need to pray and for my leaders, and I need to respect my leaders. Even when I don't like my leaders and even when I don't like what they're doing, I have an obligation to pray for them and to respect them because of the position that they hold and positions that God has put in place. So we're all in that kind of a situation. So he's just in a little more of that type of situation because he's a leader in the land. So we see him, you know, doing those things in order to keep peace, if you would, on both sides of the coin. All right. Verses 4 through 6, after honoring all of this, and by the way, that second 30 days, I don't know if I said this or not, but the second 30 days when they're doing all the spices and that kind of thing, that's a time of mourning. It's a time, you know, even among the Israelites, there is a time of mourning that seems to be important to them. When you go over in the New Testament, when Lazarus died, all the people came in, and there was a time of mourning, you know, where they would mourn the loss of this loved one. And it seemed to be a custom among the people to do such things. In fact, there would be people sometimes that they would even hire in. They would hire them to come in just for the sake of mourning. You know, just, I'm going to hire you guys to come and mourn for my dad, you know. Or it's just, they did that. And so it was an important part. Well, you know, in the early days of our heritage even, you know, they had what they called the wakes. You know what a wake was, don't you? It was an opportunity for people just to come in and mourn. That's all it was for. It was just to mourn, you know. Obviously, you know, prior to some of the times that they would embalm and that kind of thing, and you know, they'd give them so many days in hopes that maybe they'd just wake up, and sometimes they would because they weren't really dead. They were in a coma or something. Nobody knew any different. But that was part of what that whole process was. It was a process of mourning. So, you know, and it's expected that we mourn. When someone dies or whatever, even your workplace will probably give you, you know, some type of a leave of absence for 3 days or whatever it is, you know. Yeah. What was stated, bereavement leave? Yeah. So, because we understand and know that it's a process that we all have to deal with. So that's what that 30 days was for. And they determined it takes 30 days to mourn someone who is of an elite stature. And that was what they determined. 40 days for the embalming, 30 days to mourn, and then you're done. Go about your business. All right? That was kind of the way it was. So after honoring all of this, it was now time for him to honor his father's request. The idea in doing all this, because I've got to take him over to Canaan and bury him. By the way, did you notice something here about Joseph? In verses 1 through 3, when you back up and look at that, it says, "And Joseph fell upon his father's face, wept upon him, and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants and physicians to embalm his father, and physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled him. For so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Okay? Now, think about this. Where's his brothers in all of this? I mean, he didn't gather the family around and say, "Hey, listen, what should we do with Dad?" It was one of those deals where he just assumed the authority of the family. And he took it upon himself, apparently, to do what needed to be done. I mean, after all, he's a leader in the land, and so he's got a responsibility among the Egyptians. He has also been, basically, by Jacob, appointed the head of the family. If you remember studying that, you know, all the people that were ahead of him kind of got booted off the list, and he became the one that he kind of looked to and basically let everybody know that, you know, that he was the one to receive that blessing because he was the first child of Rachel. Help me out, Rachel. All right, the R's, you know. But so in that whole process, what we find is that it's his duty. He's the guy that's supposed to do that. He's in charge of that. And so he just kind of assumes his responsibility and his role, and he gets no question about it. None of the brothers even question it, apparently. He just does it. And everybody just kind of toes the line, follows him on all of this. Now, so what has to happen here is then he's got to go and get the approval from Pharaoh to do this. Now, I understand his position as being, you know, the second in command, but keep in mind, Pharaoh is still the Pharaoh. And so, you know, even in the case of Joseph, he's got to do something. He's got to go seek the permission from Pharaoh. Listen, I need to take my dad, and I need to bury him over in Canaan. All right? Can I do that? So he's still got to get the permission from Pharaoh to do all of that. And there are some reasons for that because, I mean, what if Pharaoh gets the idea that, you know, all right, now that his dad's dead, I wonder, you know, and the famine's long since over, 12 years over, right? They're 12 years beyond that famine point, so his job's long since been done, you know. So really, he's just around now in case something else comes up, you know, to offer good godly advice or wisdom or whatever the case may be. He's more of a counselor than anything at this point, even though he still seems to have a rule over the people. But there's really doesn't mention really what he's to do at this point anymore. So what happens here is that, you know, what if he decides just to go back with his people? What if he decides just to take his family and go back to Canaan and stay there? And that's a concern of Pharaoh. He doesn't want to lose him because if something does come up where he needs that, you know, that wisdom that he seems to have, that ability to interpret these dreams, he wants to make sure he's available to do that. And so obviously Pharaoh don't want to lose him. So he's got to seek permission and say, "Hey, listen, Pharaoh, I need to take my dad." And you notice also that he promises to bring him back. He said, I promise to come back. Now, that's important to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh seems to really understand and know that Joseph is a man of his word and respects that and gives him the permission to go. So Joseph assures him in verse 5 that he's going to return. He says, I promise I'll be back in verse 5. And as I said, it's a big deal. Partly because, and the biggest reason to me, at least, this is just kind of a little bit of speculation, I guess, on my part, but it's because a famine is over. Keep in mind, this is 12 years beyond the famine. I'll leave you for all this to figure out, but when they arrived in Egypt, if you remember, there was still 5 years left in the famine. Remember talking about that? I think it was in chapter 45 or so. And there was still 5 years left in the famine. And he lived, it tells us that Jacob lived a total of 17 years in Egypt. So it doesn't take much to deduce, yeah. Oh, he is.
He counts on Joseph for a lot of things he's doing in the world. And so yeah. Joseph dealt with other responsibilities. So when he asks to leave, somebody else is going to have to pick up the slack for what he's not going to do.
Well, no doubt. And because keep this in mind, and I didn't mention this, but it makes sense. But the Joseph struck a lot of deals with people. If you remember, we talked about the fact that, you know, he took their, you know, they gave them his land in order for this, but they could still stay and work the land, but they would pay their, you know, taxes. I'm sure he was in charge of all of that, making sure all of those things worked the way they were supposed to work. But I doubt that he just did it personally. He probably by this time has got a whole fleet of people working for him, you know, that's actually doing the legwork. But he's the mastermind behind it. And so, yeah, you're right, because a lot of that's things that he knows that maybe nobody else really could take charge of or really understood well enough to take charge of. And you're right. He is still the right-hand man because there were so many deals that were done in the midst of all of that. I mean, there are deals maybe the Bible doesn't even talk about that we might not have even considered, whether it's people from other nations, you know, that were coming to get food and what have you. He may have struck deals with them when they didn't have enough funding, you know, to where, you know, that they took control of a lot of what, it might have been how Egypt really became so much in control. Because 400 years later, keep in mind that during the time of the plagues when they're getting ready to exit Egypt, there's some passages of scripture that can really confuse you if you don't stop to think about it. And they come back to this, I think, that really help you to understand it. For example, all the cattle in the field die of murrain. And then the very next one, it strikes the cattle of Egypt. And you have to stop and think, okay, if all the cattle died, where's this other cattle come from? Okay? And so you can deduce some things because of the connection he has with other nations. There could be that there were some of those that were in Egypt at that time. I didn't mean to get into all this, but there could be those that are in Egypt at that time that believed in the, you know, believed God, believed Moses, and said, hey, listen, if these things are going to happen, let's get our cattle in shelter, so that they're not struck out in the fields, because it specifically says in the field. And so those that were in the field died, but it may have been an awful lot of cattle that were sheltered during that time. That's a good solution, a good possibility. A second possibility is, keep in mind, Egypt is pretty much in control of all the land, even at that time. And they could very well have done a lot of different things. They could have went and bought more cattle from other nations or even from Israel. Or they could have just said, you know, could have went, hey, listen, give us your cattle. You know, any of those kinds of things can happen. So they could have resupplied themselves with that cattle, all right? There's a lot of different solutions when you start really working it out and thinking about it, but all of that was because here, 400 years prior to that, Egypt really took control of the world, or that known world, because of the famine. And in so doing, it gave them the ability to have control over those nations where those things could become possible. So it's just something to think about, you know, how God used. And it was all because Joseph, you know, was there. And I think Pharaoh understood our ability not even to maintain all of these deals we've made with our people, but to maintain the control we have now over nations that had to come to us for food is all in the hands of Joseph. So you're absolutely right. All of that was to say you're right. Okay. All right. So it's something to think about. Absolutely. He becomes great, you know, and he's doing great things, but it's not him, it's Pharaoh doing it all. and I'm sorry, Joseph. Yeah, Joseph doing it all. And so, you know, you're right. He's got a mate. He don't want to lose him. All right. So in all of this, what we find is Pharaoh doesn't even hesitate to grant his approval. He basically says, yeah, go. Because keep in mind that even though he doesn't want to lose him, he also doesn't want to rile him up, you know, because he wants him to, you know, love him and care for him and be the person he needs to be. In verses 7 through 13, two things take place here that assures that Joseph is going to return. All right? Even though Pharaoh says, hey, yeah, no problem, go. There's a couple of things that take place. It kind of guarantees. It doesn't say it in terms that it's a guarantee, but if you think it through, it's a guarantee. I'm just going to throw these at you fast. But the first one is he took a substantial number of Egyptians with him as escorts. Now, you can play it off any way you want. We want to make sure you get through the land safely to get there and safely back. And Joseph had the ability to just command that they do that. And so it was probably Joseph's doings. However, he had a whole band of Egyptians going with him there and back. So if he got there and decided to stay, it probably would not have fared well. You know what I'm saying? Because Pharaoh's got an army of Egyptians with him to, in his estimation, maybe to assure that he's coming back. But in Joseph's mind, who has already promised him he'd come back and has no intentions of staying in Canaan, he's going to have safe travel there and back. And not only that, but somebody to help him carry everything, you know, because I'm sure for the trip, as long as it is, you've got people to help you and supply the needs and all that kind of thing. So, but nonetheless, just the fact that they were with him guarantees he's coming back. But a second thing that guarantees he's coming back, and Joseph, this is Joseph's part, is he leaves the kids and he leaves all their goods back in Egypt. All right, back in the land. He's coming back. It's simple as that. I'm a man of my word. I'm coming back. All right? And so, you know, they give us some clues here to let us know. Listen, and let's Pharaoh know. Listen, I have no desire to go and to stay gone. I'm coming back. This is where I live. This is where I'm raising my family. This is home. And he makes sure Pharaoh understands that. And he does so, I think, by taking all of those Egyptians and by leaving the kids and the goods behind. And you find that as you read verses 7 through 13. All right? And keep in mind that the Israelites lived in Egypt for 430 years, actually. And so, you know, there is an interesting thing that kind of takes place in all of this. There is a proof positive, also like a monument, if you would, that they're going to return to Canaan. And that monument is when Joseph actually dies, they have to carry his bones there. And so he's embalmed, mummified. And just imagine, for 400 years or so, you've got people growing up in Egypt who always see this monument of the fact that they're going to leave there. They're going elsewhere. They've got another home somewhere else, and God's eventually going to deliver them. They always have what I would call a monument, or just something that the bones of Joseph. They always see the bones of Joseph and know what that represents. All right? We'll talk about that here in just a second. All right? So now that Jacob's dead, there is a big concern in the family. The family's concern is this. Now that Dad's dead, are you going to keep your promise to us? You know, or now are you going to kill us? You know, what's the deal? Are you going to take out vengeance on us now for what we've done to you? And it kind of hurts Joseph's feelings because he sincerely loves them and cares for them and has no desire to take anything out on them. And he reminds them, you know, that he had forgiven them and that, you know, and all those things and make sure they understand that, listen, I'm not going to do anything to hurt you. This is our family, and you know, you're going to stay here, and I'm going to live here, and we're going to be fine. And Joseph reminded them of what he had said 17 years earlier, basically, and says, listen, I'm going to keep my word. All right? He does that in verses 19 and 20. You know, I never even thought about that, but that's a good possibility. That's a possibility. Hey, he just kind of took charge of everything. Yeah, yeah. I hadn't even thought about that. That is a possibility. But nonetheless, there is a genuine fear. But it tells you this, they haven't forgotten what they've done. And you know, so they know. There's still some guilt and some understanding that they did wrong. And that kind of wears on them. But he assures them in verse 21 that they had nothing to fear. All right. I ain't got time for that. I need to say that. I want to say that. I might say it anyway. Verses 22 through 26. So Joseph lives out the rest of his life in Egypt. He promised his family that one day, you know, he'd go to that they'd bury him in Canaan, carry his bones there. And so when they go to Canaan to live, he wants his bones to be carried there. And that doesn't happen for 400 years or so. Let me put that in perspective for you, because when I think about that, I think, man, that's a long time. Let me put it in perspective like this. Let's say George Washington was born in Virginia, I believe. George Washington was born in Virginia, but his roots were in England, all right? And so, you know, his family heritage was in England. Let's say George Washington, when he died in 1799, let's say his last request was, in 400 years, I want you to take my bones back to England, you know, where my ancestors were from. We'd still have another couple of hundred years before we'd do that. I mean, think about that. I mean, that's a long time. We'd have another couple hundred years like we've experienced before that would actually take place. I mean, that's 400 years they kept the bones of Joseph with the purpose of taking him back to Canaan when they go to the Promised Land. And you find out when you read over and when they go into Promised Land, Joshua takes them over to the Promised Land. They do indeed take the bones of Joseph and bury them there, the rest. So kind of an interesting thing. One last thing I do want to say, think about this. You know, when you look at this whole scenario, think about how Joseph was placed in the position that he was, in the day that he was, by God's providence. All right? Sometimes we look at the things that are around us. Maybe we look at this generation, we think, man, it's the worst generation ever. How are we ever going to reach this generation? We can't. Maybe you're looking at your circumstances. Maybe you're looking at the things around you and you're going, this is nonsense. Man, how are we supposed to share Christ in an environment like this? I got to tell you, God doesn't make mistakes. He placed you here and now, you know, for this time. And we need to understand, we need to realize that, listen, God knew what this generation was going to be. God knows what this world's going to be. He knew when he placed you here, when he called you to whatever ministry he may have called you to whatever things he has called you to. Keep in mind, God knew all of that. So we're right where God wants us to be at the time that God wants us to be here. We're dealing with the things God wants us to deal with for the purpose of pleasing him and for doing all the things he would have us to do. So we need not lose sight of that. And all that Joseph went through, Joseph had to understand, no, listen, I'm in Egypt for this time, for this purpose. He had no desire to go back to Canaan to live. Bury me there because I want to be a monument to the promises that God has made until that time. And so what we find is he understood, this is the day and time I live. This is what God would have me to be in the time that God would have me to be. And we need to always realize that in whatever your situation, whatever you're dealing with, you need to realize none of this just creeps up on God as though he didn't know it was happening. All right? So it's kind of where we are. All right? Any quick questions? Got to be quick because I did short us a little bit just so I could finish that up. And I do not know what we're going to start studying next week. I have no idea. All right? Audrey. He was a type of Christ in a lot of different ways and a lot of different times. His life as a whole may not have been, but in certain incidences, in certain situations, yes. There were times where he was a type of Christ, yes. The forgiving them for what they did, yes. Yes. All right. All right. We're going to consider ourselves in order for the transaction.